together in the New Testament in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, it's page 907 in the Church Bibles, and we're looking at this encounter of one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, with the risen Christ. So that's John chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 24, and we'll read to the end of the chapter at verse 31. So that's John 20 and at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen, and may God bless to us his word tonight. Let's turn to John chapter 20 and to those verses we read together. This incident that we read of between this encounter of Jesus and Thomas. Some of you here will remember the television programme made famous by the character Victor Meldrew. He had a very well-known catchphrase in that programme, which was, as I remember it, "I don't believe it." You know, Victor's experiences always seem to verge on the unbelievable. And I won't regale you with too many of them. I mean, I do remember one when he suddenly comes home and there's a plant growing out of his toilet or something like that. There's all sorts of strange things that happen to him. And at every twist and turn, Victor is heard to exclaim, "I don't believe it." Yeah, I'm not going to do the impersonation. But I suppose Victor Meldrew was not the first to use the phrase, or indeed to make it popular, because here in John 20, in relation to the resurrection of Jesus, we discover one of Christ's closest followers saying something very similar. Not just, perhaps I don't believe it, but rather, I won't believe it. I won't believe it. That's what he's going to say in verse 25. I'm sure most of us have had the experience of missing out on something. Maybe we plan to be somewhere, we should have been there, but for whatever reason we didn't make it. And worst of all, everyone else who was there has been raving about it. I suppose on such occasions it's easy to feel perhaps resentful or envious of others. And perhaps that's how Thomas felt on that first Easter when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Because we read at verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas missed out on that first Easter evening. But so he wouldn't continue to be in the dark, his friends told them what had happened. The other disciples told him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." The Living Bible paraphrases the verse as they kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Perhaps that conveys something of what's being said here. It indicates a persistent, repeated action. It wasn't just that they mentioned it in passing, they kept on telling him, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas's response, well, Allah Victor Meldrew, it was, "I don't, I won't, I can't believe it." And I suppose ever since, Thomas's name has been a byword for doubt and unbelief. But in these verses of chapter 20, we witness a remarkable transformation taking place in Thomas's life. We see someone moving, if I can put it this way, from being, in a sense, an unbeliever to someone who comes to resurrection faith. He's moved from a place of unbelief to a place of personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He moves from someone who's saying, "I don't believe it and I won't believe it," to someone who says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And we witness that change that takes place when someone comes to know for him or for herself the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways in which the New Testament speaks of becoming a Christian. What makes you a Christian is not some kind of new ideas or philosophy, turning over a new leaf, trying to be good, some formal attachment even to a church or a congregation. It is rather that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ flows into your life. It's one of the key ways, as I said, the New Testament writers describe authentic Christian experience, and we find that in a whole raft of places. Remember Paul, he writes to the church in Ephesus, and in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 16 through 20, this is what he says to them. "I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." That's where Paul tells the Christians at Rome. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul says to the Philippians, remember, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That word "know" doesn't just mean kind of know about. It means the kind of knowledge that comes through a personal relationship. So people know about the resurrection, but they don't know the power of the risen Christ in their lives. They don't know Jesus. They don't have this newness of life of which the Bible speaks. So becoming a Christian, according to the New Testament, involves that self-same power that raised Jesus and broke the bonds of death. That same power coming into someone's life. And if you are a Christian, then something of that resurrection power is overflowing into your life. It's alive in you, creating new life and affecting deep and lasting change. So that's a really important question for us to ask right at the beginning here. Do we know something of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Do we know this Jesus, the risen Lord? Do we have a resurrection faith? Well, let's look and see what happens to this man, Thomas. Three things, as I usually do, to notice about Thomas and his coming to resurrection faith. The first thing I think we notice is the problem that he displays here. The problem he displays. And the problem, as I've already hinted at, is this dogged, defiant unbelief. He's often known as doubting Thomas, but perhaps that's something of a misnomer. Because here Thomas gives evidence, I don't think so much of doubt, which is kind of faith in two minds, but actually unbelief. Outright rejection. He is closed almost to God's truth here. And the problem for Thomas was that he could not believe that Jesus was alive. He knew that he was dead. Along with the other disciples, he too had been crushed and deflated by the death of Jesus. He'd thought that things were going to be different, but Jesus' arrest and then subsequent trial and brutal death on the cross had paid to all of his hopes. And so now, to cap it all, his friends were going on and on and on about this Jesus being alive. "We have seen the Lord," they kept telling him. The disciples who had been sad and depressed, they now were full of joy. They'd been struck down, dumb, now they were speaking out. They'd been full of fear, now they were full of faith. Their unanimous testimony was, "Look, we have seen the Lord." And you notice Thomas's response here, his reply. You know, marvelous news, chaps. Absolutely delighted. Just what I was wanting to hear. No, it's quite the reverse. Thomas says, "No, I don't believe it." He refuses to listen to the testimony of the other disciples. He thought he knew better. He knew that dead men didn't rise. He knew that Jesus was finished for good. And he knew that no amount of wishful thinking was going to bring him back. And so I think what we have here at the beginning of this little section is Thomas really is an unbeliever. Notice what he says in verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now that's the language of unbelief. You see the way his statement is framed. Not even "if I have, you know, I will believe," but "unless I have, I will never believe." I mean, the idea here is Thomas has already made his mind up. Even sight is not enough for him. He must touch the nail marks and the pierced side of Jesus. He's cynical and skeptical. His mind is not open but closed. Like the stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb, Thomas blocked out the message of the risen Christ. The news was simply too good to be true. It was unbelievable. And in this way, I suppose Thomas is not so different from the rest of us. Or we are not so different from him. You know, by nature, we are all of us unbelievers. That's what we do, isn't it? You know, we reject the testimony around us. Remember, Paul outlines this in Romans chapter 1. He says there that we, as human beings, we suppress the truth about God. We have a deep-seated mistrust or distrust of God. In our hearts, we do not believe God. We mistrust him. We mistrust his word. And at the bottom of human sin is this unbelief. We don't believe in God's goodness and grace and mercy. We don't believe that God really cares. We don't believe that he's a God who raises the dead. We don't believe that he holds our lives in his hands. We don't believe that he's working out all things for good. Sometimes we don't believe that he's cast our sins into the deepest sea and remembers them no more. Sometimes we don't believe that he really loves us, or that he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Sometimes from our own hearts the cry is, I will not believe it. And we see this manifest in so many different ways. You know, people say, you know, my life is going nowhere. My sins could never be forgiven. My prayers will not make a difference. Why should I praise God? Death is the end. Unbelief. Or sometimes we lay our conditions upon God. Yeah, I'll give myself to God, you know, if he does something for me. If he heals me, or if he mends my marriage, or I'll become a Christian if God somehow proves himself to me. God jumps through my hoops. Then I'll think about trusting him. Thomas did not believe on the testimony of his closest friends. He says he wouldn't even believe if he saw Jesus with his own eyes. He'd only believe if he could put his fingers in the nail prints and thrust his fist into his side. Nothing else was good enough for Thomas. And Thomas isn't alone. That's that fundamental problem is ours as well. But it doesn't need to remain so. And so from the problem he displayed here, we come to the person he met. And of course that person is Jesus himself. We read in verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Marvelous words, really, of grace. And the Bible, of course, is full of them. Remember the opening words of Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And here Jesus comes to the disciples a second time. And he comes in grace and mercy to meet with this man, Thomas. Comes to deal with his hard heart and his unbelief. He comes to unlock the prison of unbelief and set Thomas free. And Jesus' first words, you'll notice them there, are words of comfort. "Peace be with you." Well, what does that mean? Their significance is more, I think, than just kind of "have a nice day" or "hi everyone." They're words of assurance that there is now peace with God. There's a way back to God now for those locked in unbelief and rebellion. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And those words could equally be translated, "Stop being an unbeliever and become a believer." And this is what Jesus still says to us. Don't be an unbeliever. Be a believer. And the one that speaks those words is none other than the crucified and risen Jesus. And though his words are a challenge, yet perhaps the scars that he wears, the nail prints and the pierced side, speak even more powerfully. Because this risen Lord, the risen Jesus, still wears the marks of his suffering upon the cross. His rich wounds are still visible above, as the hymn puts it. And they speak to us of our own unbelief and rebellion against God. Through them, God says to us, "This is what your sin has done to me." And those wounds can speak with power to our suffering, sin-sick world. A world dogged by cynicism and unbelief. After the carnage of World War I, the poet Edward Shillitoe wrote a famous poem. It's called "Jesus of the Scars." Let me read some of these verses. "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only scars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Jesus says, "This is my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins." He alone has died to rescue and save a people for himself. No one else can bring us that forgiveness and pardon that we require. Without him, we remain separated from God. Jesus Christ is the only person who can make sense of our lives. He's the only one who can deal with our guilt and with our failure. He's the only person who can really renew us and change us and transform us. And those wounds of Jesus speak of God's love. They give a lie to those who say that God cannot be trusted. For in these wounds, Jesus says to us, this is how much I care for you. And those scars still speak today. For Jesus still reveals himself, not physically and bodily as he once did. He has now ascended to his Father. But he reveals himself to us in Scripture. The Bible is our sufficient witness to these events. And it's through the Word that we come to see who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's through the Word that we come to encounter for ourselves, to meet Jesus, this person. It's interesting, isn't it, how John, as he writes these words, expects those reading this account or hearing it to come to faith in Jesus. He expects people to come to meet the person of Jesus Christ for themselves. That's what he says. Verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus himself expected people to come to faith without seeing his resurrection body. The Christian church is itself testimony to that. There's that famous parable that Jesus told. You remember the story of rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And there's a punchline there in that parable. Right at the end he says this, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. What Jesus says is that we seal our destiny by our response to the Scriptures. Repentance and faith come through hearing the Word of God, not by miracles and signs and all sorts of stuff. Jesus says, you know, if you won't listen to the Bible, you know what, you won't listen to anything. Not even to someone who's risen from the dead. I suppose today claims are made in some sections of the church that we need miracles and signs and wonders to authenticate the church's mission. But that's not what we're taught here. As far as John is concerned, all the signs and wonders we need are contained in the gospel. John does not say, well, after, you know, reading this, you may want to visit your nearest Christian gathering and ask them to perform a few miracles. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. These words are an historical account of the resurrection. They are a challenge for us to put our faith in Jesus. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. I mean, in other words, this gospel is written that you might know this Jesus for yourself. So there's this problem that he displays. And there's this person that he encounters. And then there's this amazing profession that he makes at the end. Thomas meets the risen Jesus, the nail prints upon his hands, and he says, my Lord and my God. And the titles that he applies to Jesus are really titles of deity, Lord and God. It's not a kind of confession, Jesus was a really nice guy, a good man. This is a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. It's an amazing claim. The crucified carpenter from Nazareth is the Lord of life and the conqueror of death. And you see how Jesus responds to this. He doesn't say to Thomas, well, Thomas, you're getting a bit carried away here. I'm just an ordinary guy like you. He accepts these titles that are applied to him. And this kind of undercuts that kind of view that is so prevalent in different places, that Jesus was just a good man. You know, Jesus was not just a good man. He was Lord and God. That is the claim of the New Testament. We can't avoid that. But it's interesting, it's perhaps more the personal nature of this confession that's stressed here. Because Thomas doesn't say, oh, Jesus, you're Lord and God. He says, my Lord and my God. not just Thomas could recite the creed or sign up to the confession. It's that Jesus is his Lord and his God. And that's because at the heart of the Christian faith is not religion as such, I suppose, but this relationship with the risen Christ. Across our land, there are many people steeped in religious beliefs of one kind or another, many of them vaguely Christian, but they have not the slightest clue what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the risen power of the risen Lord. They've never experienced that in their lives. They've never come to the point where they've surrendered and submitted their lives to Jesus. They've never fallen on their face and said to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. That's what it takes to become a Christian, isn't it? Not just, oh Jesus, you're a good guy. Not just Jesus, your Lord, your God. But you're my Lord and my God. Sometimes people will do anything other than bow the knee and surrender their lives to him. Some people will cloak themselves in religious activity, but it's designed to keep Jesus at a distance. A locked door designed to keep Jesus out, because they prefer their unbelief. The risen Jesus Christ stands in our midst tonight. He shows us his scars. He speaks his word to us. And the word is this: do not be an unbeliever. Be a believer. Do you have a resurrection faith? Do you know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee and made that personal profession of faith? My Lord and my God. What is it the hymn says? No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without thee. Aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. And lead us in thy triumph to thy home above. Let's pray together. God our Father, may we all know what it is to have met with the risen Christ. To know his peace in our lives, to know those something of what those scars speak of, in terms of suffering, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of personal renewal. Lord, help us when we're tempted to lapse into unbelief and to doubt you. Lord, strengthen us that we may not be unbelievers, but believers. And help us to firmly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing we might enjoy life in his name and life eternal. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. Amen.